What a joy to worship with you this morning, to worship in Christ alone and Christ alone. Praise God for this time together. One of the most vivid statements that connects gospel suffering and gospel witness is the blood of martyrs is seed. Tertullian, that great Luther-like Christian apologist who wrote around the year 200, actually said to the Roman persecutors, "The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." Tertullian was brilliant at taunting the government and those who were screaming for more Christian blood. I think if Tertullian were around today, he would have a talk radio show or be a brilliant blogger, probably on the be a regular contributor to the Desiring God site. He would be well read. One of the things that Tertullian added in his treatise is this, and talk about taunting the government. Despite Christianity's relatively brief history, he said, "Yet we have filled all the places that belong to you, cities, islands, forts, towns, exchanges, the military camps themselves, tribes, town councils, the palace, the senate, the marketplace. We have left you nothing but your temples." The gospel would go to every city and to the borders of the empire and beyond. And so would the persecution. For opposition to the gospel has a long, violent history, from the first century to the 21st century. As Christ has built his church in and through persecution, the path of suffering, even death for the sake of the gospel, is not a path that God merely permits. It's one that he blazed. And we're just following him. In December 1777, after a year of mostly defeats and retreats, George Washington's army made their way out of New York to winter quarters in the Pennsylvania countryside. They had little food and little hope. Many were dressed in rags and had no shoes. Washington grimly observed that, "You might have tracked the army from White Marsh to Valley Forge by the blood of their feet." The vivid image of blood in the snow in the wake of a battered and unlikely army is such a picture of the church. Like the soldiers of Valley Forge, it is an army whose march across the centuries and to the ends of the earth can be traced by bloodstains left in their path. The blood of Christians is seed, sacrificed for the sake of the gospel, whether by violent death or through the day-by-day risks of living on mission, is the path God uses to glorify himself in the world and make his grace and saving power known. This is the truth that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, knocked to the ground, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Death in us, life in you. Now, Christianity does not have a culture of death. Militant Islam has a culture of death. Suicide bombings are so common that we just turn the paper and see what's happening in the sports page or the comics. The global average for suicide bombings in the 1980s was 3 a year. In the 1990s, it was 1 a month. In the early 2000s, 1 a week. In our decade, today, the average is 1 a day. And much of it, the effort of deceived and hate-filled killers. Deceived. They're promised fame on this side and a pornographic paradise on the other side of the detonator. But they wake up in hell. A culture of death. Killing themselves and killing as many people as possible with them. But death and suffering for the sake of the gospel is completely different. Death in us, life, life, gospel life in you. Christians are not masochists. We don't seek martyrdom. I've heard on more than one occasion enthusiastic people saying, I am ready. I am ready to go to Libya. I'm ready to go to Saudi Arabia. I want to go to North Korea. I want to tell them about Jesus. I know they're going to kill me. Hey, but that's okay. I'll be with Jesus. All right? Now, I realize that that's just sort of enthusiasm. Frankly, it's just silly talk. And just driven by adrenaline. But it's also unhelpful talk. Because we have this tendency to sensationalize and even sentimentalize martyrdom. And things like this are said by people who've never gone to a morgue to identify what's left of a friend. They've never stood in a lonely, distant cemetery and seen a lonely cross there. Don't sentimentalize it. All right? The blood is real. The bruises are black and blue. There's life out of that death. All right? But don't glamorize it. Don't seek to die. Seek to live as those who have been raised to new life. I didn't say seek to survive. I said seek to live. I really like the attitude of Dr. Eleanor Chestnut on this particular topic of seeking to live and leaving the timing and circumstances of your departure in God's hands. Eleanor Chestnut was a medical missionary in China just over 100 years ago. And there was an uprising in her area. She wrote a letter back home to a friend, and it turned out to be her last letter. She wrote, "I don't think we're in any danger. And if we are, we might as well die suddenly in God's work as by some long, drawn-out illness at home." Well, trouble came. A Buddhist-driven anti-foreign riot erupted, and the missionaries were assaulted, including Dr. Eleanor. There was a lull in the fighting, the throwing of rocks and sticks at the people as they were, the missionaries, as they were being cornered. There was a lull in that action. And Eleanor noticed a boy in the crowd who had been struck in the head and had a wound. And she tore a strip from her dress and dressed that boy's head. And one observer said she did it with skilled, kind fingers that did not tremble, just before being stabbed to death with a pitchfork. Eleanor lived to the end as those who have been raised to new life in Christ. And God took her in his own time. Don't seek it. Live. The death in us, life in others principle is based not on our courage and strength, but on the power and presence of the risen Christ. This passage we read in 2 Corinthians speaks of treasure in jars of clay. We all love that passage because we really get the clay pot part, don't we? Treasure, though, is inside. Treasure like the treasure that a man found in a field, and with joy he sold everything that he had to obtain it. This passage speaks not only of treasure, but of surpassing power. And I love this word surpassing, because I love words, but I can't really define surpassing. You know, I love a word that you can't really completely comprehend. It's beyond description. It's beyond limits. Surpassing power. And thinking about this word surpassing, I was thinking about this gospel song from a century ago where the author, he's making an effort to describe the surpassing love of God. And perhaps you know this verse of that song. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill? And every man a scribe by trade? To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Wow. Wonderful. Nice try. I couldn't do better. We should strive to describe it and enjoy the power of the gospel and the love of God. This is the surpassing power that's in us, the presence of Christ. The surpassing power is the power of God unto salvation. It is the gospel. It is the word of the cross. And we so identify with Christ's sufferings and sacrifice that it adorns his life-giving gospel. How? How does suffering and sacrifice adorn the gospel? How do we identify with Christ's sufferings? Paul says here, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. And that doesn't mean, like, I had a bad day. All right. This is suffering, identification with Christ for the sake of the gospel. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. How do we do that? This word bearing, carrying, it helps me to understand it when I go back to the time in the gospels in which this particular word is used. And it's used in Mark chapter 6. The disciples and Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, and when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began, here's our word, to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. Now, imagine their sick beds. The filth, the stench, the germs, the risk of them also becoming sick, perhaps even dying, as they're picking up these filthy mats and mattresses and embracing sick people, putting their arms around them, getting them to Jesus wherever they heard he was. If we just get them to Jesus, they're going to be okay. But in the meantime, they're the ones that are embracing them. They're the ones that are carrying them, bearing them, risking sickness or death themselves. In Armando Valladares' prison memoir from Castro's gulags, Armando spent 22 years in horrific conditions in the Cuban system, in the Cuban prison system. But in his memoir, Against All Hope, he describes a fellow prisoner named Gerardo, but all the prisoners call him the brother of the faith. And it's wonderful to read how the brother of the faith would organize afternoon prayer meetings. And Armando would describe the times in which he and leading others in singing praises to God in the prison cells. And in the times of the firing squads, that he would encourage and counsel and help men who were facing torture and the firing squads. And I want to pick up a portion from the memoir about the brother of the faith. He helped many men face death with strength and serenity. He came and went constantly among the groups of men, trying to instill faith, trying to calm their spirits, trying to give support. And when they opened the prison wards, he would go through them, looking for sick men. And whether the sick men wanted him to or not, he would carry off their dirty clothes. And you would see him down there in the prison yard with a piece of burlap bag or plastic tied around his waist like an apron, standing over mountains of dirty clothes, bent over the wash basins with sweat pouring off him. If some exhausted or sick prisoner fell behind in the furrows or hadn't piled up the amount of rock he had been ordered to break, the brother of the faith would turn up. He was thin and wiry, with incredible stamina for physical labor. He would catch the other man up in his work, save him from a brutal beating. When one of the guards would walk up behind him and hit him, the brother of the faith would spring erect, look into the guard's eyes, and say, "May God pardon you." Later in the memoir, about 10 years later, 10 long years of suffering and witness for this Protestant pastor and his fellow prisoner, Armando. Armando wrote this. It was a time of unrest in the prison. Soldiers were called in. Guns were being fired. The soldiers entered the hallway leading to the blackout cells and began to open the doors. As the prisoners came out, they were pushed and kicked to the end of the hall. The prisoners were beaten. They were stumbling and tripping through the hail of blows from sticks and bayonets and chains. But suddenly, as though to protect them, there appeared a skeletal figure with white hair and flaming, blazing eyes, who opened his arms into a cross and raised his head to the invisible sky and said, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." The brother of the faith hardly had time to finish his sentence because as soon as he appeared, Lieutenant Raul Perez de la Rosa ordered the guards to step back. And as the brother of the faith was speaking, he fired his AK submachine gun. The burst of fire climbed the brother of the faith's chest up to his neck. His head was almost severed, as though from the blow of an axe. He died instantly. Armando wrote, "The news of the death of the brother of the faith had soon spread all over the prison system and all over Cuba, and it even leaked abroad. Before he died, he had repeated those words of Christ on the cross, and all of us, when his blood dried, struggled in our consciences to achieve that difficult but beautiful ability to pardon our enemies. However ferocious my jailers were, with the help of God, my heart was filled with the faith that gives a man the strength to go on. And not out of resignation or masochism, but rather out of joy, freedom, and inward peace, because I felt accompanied by Christ through those labyrinths of horror and death and tried to follow his lesson of forgiving my tormentors." Here was a man that was carrying in his body the death of Jesus. He was embracing loss for the sake of the gospel. He knew, as Jesus told us in Matthew 16, 25, if you save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find it. In other words, you can't save your own life. You can only spend it. Spend it well. Embracing loss. Loss of life or the life of someone you love. How many young men have come to me for counsel about serving God in a hard place? And it's like, I'm ready to take risk for the gospel. I want to go to the hard places. I'm ready to sacrifice everything to go. And sometimes they might marry a woman who's also of adventurous and gospel-centered focus, and they're going to make it. Together they're going to go and take those risks for the gospel. I mean, the enthusiasm, the heart for going and sharing Jesus in a hard place to people who've never heard the gospel before. I mean, they're all about it, all right? They trust God to use them, to take care of them, and to take them home. All right. Don't you love that spirit? Yeah. But then, after about 9 months, this sweet little package comes into their life. All right. This little bundle of joy. And I have witnessed in family after family, they had a big view of God, all right, until a baby came into the family, until they had children. And suddenly this big God got a lot smaller. And I don't know, maybe he just really couldn't take care of them anymore. And so they stayed home. Embracing loss isn't just about embracing loss for me. It may also mean, and often does mean, embracing loss for those that you love. And that's the hardest of all. when I was growing up, and maybe I think this is an old-fashioned expression, but when my father would open the Bible and read after supper, it was called the family altar. But today, the family altar is oftentimes in Christian homes, it is the family. That's the altar. And moms and dads, we must not communicate our fears to our children. We must help them to grow in faith, to know that they can trust God, to know that God, this is what we must teach them, that God is bigger and better than mom and dad, as good as they are. All right. We need to teach them that. They also need to understand what suffering for the sake of the gospel means. And in your churches as well. Embracing loss means embracing loss even for those that you love. Samuel Zwemer, the apostle to Islam, he and his wife, Amy, served Christ in the Arabian Peninsula and parts of what is today Iraq and also in Egypt. About a year ago, I was on the eastern side of Arabia, and I extended my airport stay just for the purpose of tracking down the old Christian cemetery, that's what it's called, in Bahrain. I wanted to find the graves of Samuel and Amy Zwemer's children, a 3-year-old Amy and 7-year-old Ruth. In the space of a week, the Zwemers lost, and by the way, this old Christian cemetery was filled with little graves. Because the children, the weakest, the most vulnerable, are often the first to go. And there were the graves of Amy and Ruth, buried side by side, died within a week of each other. 3-year-old daughter, 7-year-old daughter. And in Zwemer's memoirs, he takes the curtain back just a little bit on their sorrow and simply writes that his wife wrote their epitaph, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive riches." They embraced loss for themselves, yes, and for those that they loved. And it's not just 100 years ago, just a few days ago, another Amy, missionary Amy Rittering, wrote in a Facebook post about her husband Mike, who was killed in an Al-Qaeda attack in Burkina Faso. This is what she wrote on the day that she got the news. "Heaven has gained a warrior. My heart is so heavy, and I'm having trouble believing he is gone. Mike was an example in the way he lived and loved. God be glorified." Embracing loss for ourselves and the hardest embrace of all for those that we love. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians. "Death in us, life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." Now, Paul here is quoting, he says, as has been written, he's quoting from Psalm 116. And the psalmist there had some near-death experience, but lives to tell about it. And he praises God for his delivering power in the psalm. Now, Paul's belief in the ultimate and unfailing deliverance that he would experience through the power and presence of the risen Christ compelled him to speak. We believe, and so we speak. I want to share a story with you of a dear brother, Saeed, and a brother named Aaron. This is from a documentary taken in North Africa not too long ago. I'm sorry, we're going to have to just parachute right into the middle of the story, right into the middle of North Africa. But I want you to hear this brother Saeed's testimony of believing and speaking. So let's hear from Saeed.
Classroom where I studied.
For Saeed, this place holds many emotions. This is the mountainside where he was born. And from the mosque in the center of the village to every house and footpath in between, this is home. Here he first tasted new life in Christ. Here he first felt the sharp slap of rejection. And also here he first embraced the fellowship of suffering with the one who also came to his own, and his own received him not. What's clear is when Christ lit the candle of Saeed's life, he couldn't conceal it. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. The day Saeed was baptized, he sent a group message to over 100 people, everyone in his phone contact list. It said simply, "Walid Masihi, I have become a Christian." In this country, this was like asking to be killed. But Saeed did not have a death wish. He has a living hope. In fact, his old life was the real death sentence. But not now. Now in Christ, he has never been more alive. A life that no man can ever take away. Did not the Lord say in Isaiah, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper"?
So all those here in the town,
my brothers have taught me so much about fear and faith and risk. Aaron told me that when Saeed was put in jail 3 years ago, he was in the grip of fear over it. Aaron said that for him, the only way to break fear's chokehold was to pray, and then go out immediately and tell someone about Jesus. So that's what Aaron did. In the name of Jesus, demons are cast out. And so, in the name of Jesus, fear is cast out too.
Here are two men who believe to the point of speaking. Isn't that a little counterintuitive? Police, jail, potential torture, persecution. The solution is, of course, to lock the doors, stock up on your ammunition, right? Make sure you have a lot of canned goods. Pray, and then immediately go out and tell someone about Jesus as a way of casting out fear. You see, speaking is the issue, right? To believe in such a way that you also speak. The public space for Christians in this country is narrowing, and wouldn't you agree? Praying in Jesus' name, displays of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, manger scenes, crosses. You know, the public space seems like it's getting, and that's just what the Supreme Court has to tell us, all right? What about in your workspace too, some of you, all right? You talk about Jesus, you know what it's going to do for that next promotion? But actually, the public space for Christians is wide open. If you keep your mouth shut. As long as you keep Christianity between your ears, inside your head, and your heart, all right, you're okay. What Paul said, he didn't just believe. He believed to the point of speaking. He couldn't hold it back. But you know, persecution, and really what in our country, what it mostly looks like is intimidation. When we think about persecution, we think about blood and bruises and torture and Fox's Book of Martyrs and poison arrows and all of that. Well, in our country, and in many countries, persecution just really begins with intimidation. Because if you can get people to shut their mouths, all right, then that's all you need. You don't have to get into messy things like arrests and torture and other things. It starts with intimidation. That's the way it started with the early church. In Acts 4, and as they, starting in verse 1, as they, Peter and John, and I expect there was a formerly lame man there that was jumping and leaping and skipping and probably throwing in a testimony or two along the way. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They believed and they were speaking. They arrested them, put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. In verse 10, after the council asked them, "By whose authority you're doing this?" Peter responded, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, that didn't go over very well with the council. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Intimidation. So the believers, they released them, they gathered with other believers, they prayed, and this was their prayer in part. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats." Intimidation. "Look upon their threats. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And this is what we need boldness to say. That, and this is the most controversial thing in the world, all right? There is no other name. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved except Jesus. Now, Christians can often exhibit a lot of boldness, or maybe a better word is eagerness, in speaking when they are attacking each other, all right? Oh, we're good in that category. All right. "I believe, and therefore I'm going to blog against this brother," all right? Attacking each other over preferences and opinions. We can also be very eager about opening, in terms of missions, opening franchises of our church or seminaries in places that are already stuffed with churches and schools, all right? But we need boldness to go and speak to people who have yet to hear all the grace and gospel joy that we've been celebrating these past few days. A few months ago, I was in northern Iraq in a refugee camp, and I was with a friend and another pastor was visiting there from the States, and I heard an interesting conversation between these two men. The pastor asked my friend, he said, "Back home, people are asking me, what can we do? We know we can pray and we can give, but I mean, what can we do about this refugee crisis? These Syrian refugees, these Yazidis, these Christians, what can we do?" That sounds good, right? Now, in their mind, I think generally what they had in mind about doing was making a trip over, right? Giving out some blankets, medicine, hugging some babies, hearing some stories, all right? Helping. My friend answered this way. He said, ask them to move their family over here and invest in learning the language and pouring your lives into these people for the sake of the gospel. And tell them if they are unable to do that, pray that God would raise up the family that would do that. Wow. So no, like, just quick fix, let's make a little two-week trip over there and we're all going to feel better. No. Go. Move. Invest your life. Embrace the loss that's a part of that for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And what is the result? Of speaking the message of the gospel that's adorned with acts of mercy and lives of Christ-like sacrifice, it's that more and more grace extends to more and more people. More and more gospel witness proclaimed in the midst of more and more suffering through the word of the cross that is the power of God to save results in more and more believers from more and more tribes and languages and nations growing into a great choir of praise and thanksgiving to the boundless glory of God, the more and more glory of God. So, do not lose heart. We continue reading in verse 16. So, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do not lose heart. And yet, we are. We're losing heart in this country. The headlines, even this morning, using words like angst and worried and fear. And the news of ISIS, the Islamic State, and reports coming in from Baghdad and Istanbul and Paris and Jakarta and San Bernardino, Philadelphia, and where next? We're losing heart in this country. And I also want to say that the news is designed to make us lose heart. Keep your eyes and ears open and your mind working. The news, I mean, even the Weather Channel is designed to make us afraid. It's good for ratings, but it's not good for our hearts. But we're not only losing heart in this country, we're losing heart in the church. How often do I hear it said that God's just not working in this country anymore? Really? Fear. Our churches are filled with fearful people. And perhaps our pulpits are filled with fearful men. There's a reason why the most oft-repeated command in the Bible is fear not. Because we are naturally fearful people. And we build walls out of our fear. I was thinking about this passage in Pilgrim's Progress where Bunyan describes Christian who got off the path, ends up with giant despair. And giant despair, after beating the daylights out of him, throws him into a dungeon, filthy dungeon filled with the bones of the previous victims. All right. And it's very bleak for poor Christian there. And after 3 days, and there's rich resurrection analogies in this passage from Bunyan. But early on the morning of the third day, Christian realizes, hey, I got a key. The key of promise. And so he tests the key, and it opens every door in the prison. And he escapes with great joy. Interesting, it's called the key of promise. Interesting, the resurrection analogy. Interesting, the fact that if you think about it, this entire episode that Bunyan is describing was something that Christian built, all right? Giant despair and the beatings and the dungeon and the fear of death. But once he embraced the key of promise, the promises of God, of the risen Christ, every door opened. The walls vanished. He was on his way back on track to the celestial city. There are a lot of Christians in our churches who are living under the rule of giant despair. And we need to open the Word and take out the keys of promise and give them to them. And remind them that our Jesus is alive. And there is no door that can be shut to him. There is no wall that's going to hold him back. There's no border that's going to hold him back in building his church among the nations. Now, when Paul says, do not lose heart, is this like positive thinking? Just a pious Pollyanna talk? Of course not. Paul knows that there's a secret only the Christian sufferer knows. And he sets up three contrasts, the outer self and the inner self. Momentary, eternal, seen and unseen. Paul underscores the truth that suffering, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, connects us with the reality. Suffering connects us with reality that there's something more than this body. There's something more than this time. And there's something more than just what you can see. All of that everlasting life and joy and beauty is because Christ is risen. He is risen. He who raised the Lord Jesus up will raise us also with Jesus. There's a popular and really kind of, I think, foolish catchphrase used by political and media elites. If you disagree with them on an issue, all right, like the redefinition of marriage or climate change or whatever their issue, whatever the flavor of the week is, all right? If you disagree with them, you are on the wrong side of history. You heard that one? Whatever that means, all right? I mean, the fact is, we don't even know our own history, and we're always stumbling into the future. But all I do know this, that God has already given us a glimpse of the future. This is a passage that has been just striking to me. Like the passage in Revelation 5 and this one in Daniel 2, it has strengthened my heart to lift up my eyes over the obstacles and the barriers to see the bigger picture of what Christ is doing. Now, in Daniel 2, I'm just going to go right into it. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel's interpreting the dream for him. This dream is actually like history of Civ in miniature. All the political systems, the empires, one after the other. Right. And so let's just go right into it. O king, you saw a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze. These are successive empires. Its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Yeah. What a vision here. And yet, where are we in all of this? Well, I mean, it describes a time of breaking, right? The gold, the silver, the bronze, the clay, the iron. Broken, pulverized, like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind blows it away. All right. We are in this time of breaking. All right. And dust gets in our eyes. And we can't see sometimes the big picture if we're trying to see it through the headlines. In any great battle, every soldier has his own story. One may be pinned down on the beach, all right, while another is the one that raises the flag and over the smoldering battlements of the enemy. All right, two different places, two different stories, two different experiences, same battle. Because no one has the whole picture. No one can see the tide turn. But this passage in Daniel and in other passages remind us that all of history is moving toward a decisive and dramatic conclusion. Christ is king, and he will establish his kingdom over the whole earth. Revelation 12. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And knowing this, brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. That's how it's going to end. You may be down in your little foxhole. You may be pinned down on your corner of the beach. But I want to tell you what. The battle is already over. The victory is won. That happened on the cross, the empty tomb. It's secure. So, do not lose heart. Believe in such a way that you also speak the gospel. And as we embrace the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, we will know, and others will know too, the power of his rising. And in this dark hour, it is not a time to retreat, it is a time to advance, which is another way of saying follow hard after Jesus. For with joy, we can sing, for my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold us fast. For my Savior loves us so. He will hold us fast. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for the grip of your grace. And we are pinned down on the beach so often, or stuck in a rut somewhere, and it's hard, and we're struggling, and we miss sometimes seeing what you are accomplishing. But please deliver us from our fears and the walls that we put up around us and the illusion of the security that we make for ourselves, and help us to bear in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our bodies. And so as death is at work in us, make it work life, gospel life, through the power of your Spirit and the witness of your people for the glory of God. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.